Okay, well, should we go on to Titus? So again, if you have a study Bible, you can look at the top of your timeline and you'll see that Titus is written the same year that 2 Timothy is written. Of course, right at the time of both Peter and Paul's martyrdom. Let's look at what Luther has to say on Titus. This is a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine, in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a Christian to know and to live. In chapter 1, he teaches what kind of man a bishop or pastor ought to be, namely, one who is pious and learned in preaching the gospel and in refuting the false teachers of works and of man-made laws, those who are always warring against faith and leading consciences away from Christian liberty into the captivity of their own man-made works, as if these works, which are actually worthless, should make them righteous before God. So here you have what is probably the most widespread false teaching historically and at present in Christendom, and that's taking the justification we have by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and mixing in our works with it so that salvation and our standing before God is somehow, some way dependent upon us. And that's absolutely not true. And so you'll see that boldly proclaimed against, denounced here in Titus. Okay, in chapter 2, Luther says, Paul teaches the various estates, the older, the younger, wives, husbands, masters, and slaves, how they are to act as those whom Christ, by his death, has won for his own. So some of you are familiar with the table of duties at the end of the small catechism. It's a beautiful section where you find your different vocations. So I think it begins with pastors and then hearers and then civil government and then citizens and then it goes into the household. The whole idea is you can find your station in life, and Luther has there for you listed the Bible verses that talk about your vocation, what you're supposed to do. It's a wonderful tool. And I simply point that out because of its similarity here to what you find in chapter 2 as Paul puts it forward to Titus. It's almost a truncated version of the table of duties here, as he briefly but poignantly addresses the older, the younger, wives, husbands, masters, slaves, etc. Okay, in chapter 3, Luther writes, Paul teaches Christians to honor worldly rulers and to obey them. Of course, and this is me, not Luther, but of course, that is, unless they tell us to disobey or contradict God's word, and then we must obey God and not man. Otherwise, we do our best to honor worldly rulers and obey them. All right, Luther continues. He, that is Paul, cites again the grace that Christ has won for us, so that no one may think that obeying rulers is enough, since all our righteousness is nothing before God. And he forbids association with the obstinate and with heretics. Okay, so that's what we have from Luther, a positive appraisal of the epistle, no doubt about it. And I think without further ado, we can go right into the text. All right? So, chapter 1 of Titus, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, period. How's that for a long sentence? Yeah. So, okay, well, Paul starts this way. Paul, a servant of God, and he does this frequently, this language or similar language. And the whole point of beginning his epistle this way is, look, I am writing to you as a servant of God, and thus God has sent me on this errand with these words to speak to you. Okay, so his authority is based on his servanthood, being a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, if you kind of go back to the etymology, it means a sent one. But we know that Jesus Christ sent Paul out specifically toward the Gentiles. Okay, so he is a servant and an apostle for the sake of the faith. Now, notice the definite article there. It's not just faith. It's not that everybody believes. I mean, that's true, but it's the faith. And very often in the New Testament, it is the faith, meaning the content of the faith, that which we are all to believe, that which saving faith grasps hold of. So the little Latin distinction is fides qua, that's faith in the heart, and fides quae, that's the content of the faith. So an easy way to remember that is fides qua is that you believe in Jesus, and fides quae is the creed that you confess, the Apostles' Creed, for example, or Nicene, or Athanasian. And those two really can't be separated, can they? They're really two sides of the same coin, or you can't have one without the other. So what is faith if it's not faith in anything? Yeah, so faith in the heart has to be faith in something, and that content is what Paul is referring to, the faith. And you see that in, like, Jude as well, the faith handed over to the saints, etc. So, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, okay? So not only the faith in their heart, but the actual content that they will believe. Here we have God's election mentioned, so that Christians are called God's elect, which is a wonderful comfort hidden in that, because it reminds you that no matter how many ups and downs you go through as a Christian, no matter what struggles you're enduring or failing under, even if we are faithless, He is faithful. And our God is so good that He has taken salvation out of our hands, and we are firmly in His hands, so that we can cry out, I am yours, save me. We can know that He will. So Paul, of course, does some extended work on this for us, like in Romans 8, for example. Okay, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And just as we mentioned at the end of Timothy 2, that logos or word has that sort of dual meaning. You know, you can think about it as being Christ. You can also think about it as being the Scriptures. The very same is true with that word truth, because Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so when you see that word truth, you can always think of it in that twofold sense. Knowledge of the truth is knowledge of Christ, which is not at all exclusive of knowledge of His word and teaching. Okay, which accords with godliness? And that's, I think that that's a hint, an allusion, that this is not a Gnostic idea. This isn't just knowledge that we grab hold of, but this is something to be lived out in time and space. In the way that John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you do not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the whole goal is to not sin, or to sin as little as possible. If we do, we have a Savior and an advocate with the Father, the righteous one. And obviously we daily sin much. As John says earlier in that same epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so then an unhypocritical faith is a faith that is always living in repentance and forgiveness, and repentance and forgiveness, and repentance and forgiveness. That's just always how it is. So that's which accords with godliness, I think, at least the best little summary I can give of what that phrase is alluding to. In hope of eternal life, it's only hope because it's not yet seen. It's not hope as in, gee, I sure hope that happens, just like I hope I win the lottery. It's not that kind of hope. It's a sure and certain hope because it's hope based on the Word of God. But it's not yet seen, and so it's a hope that we wait for with eager expectation, holding God to His Word and promises, just as faith and hope do. So, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, that takes us back to our conversation this morning. A philosopher's God will probably say, yeah, He can lie. Otherwise, He's not omnipotent. He can't do everything. But here in the scriptures, we know the God of scripture cannot lie. He cannot do evil. That would be against his very nature, right? So he never lies. Which God who never lies promised before the ages began. What did he promise before the ages began? Well, hope of eternal life. This verse gets us as far back as we can go, in the same way that verse that Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's as far back, so to speak, as God lets us go. We get that glimpse that in the very beginning it's Christ, and in the very beginning there is this plan before the ages began that we would have eternal life. Okay, and at the proper time manifested in his word, that means this reality and this gift of eternal life is manifesting at this very moment, in the proper time, in these days, as his word is being preached. So it is manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. So the whole point being that Paul didn't just decide, you know what, I'm going to become a preacher today and appoint himself as a preacher. Now, Paul has an immediate call. That is to say, the Lord Jesus himself went to Paul and said, you, right? Now, Pastor Hodel and I, neither of us have that immediate call. Jesus never came to either one of us and said, we have an immediate call through the church. So the Holy Spirit moves Christians to call a pastor, and they have called us. And so that is an immediate call. But both calls are valid, and that's important. That way we have the command of God, our God and Savior, to preach and proclaim this word publicly. Otherwise, it's in jeopardy. It's in doubt. Well, who are you to say these things? And who authorized you? And how do we know if what you're telling us is true? And even if it is true, how do we know that what you're telling us is right, is what we need to hear? What about the other truth that maybe we should hear? And so this is the guarantee that God gives us, that God gives Paul in his vocation, that God gives pastors in their vocation, that God gives all Christians, that this is the person that I've called and put there. And unless they're going contrary to God's word, you probably want to listen. If they're speaking God's word, then hey, that's a faithful servant. So Paul's whole point being that all this plan and foreknowledge of God and the whole thing with Christ and salvation, that is coming to us, being manifested to us in preaching. As Paul will say at the end of Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so that preaching is true in the narrow sense of what we do on Sunday mornings in the pulpit. It's true in the wider sense. Everything we study and do in accordance with God's word is, in a sense, preaching. And in a wider sense, we all proclaim or preach the glories of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So as we share Christ and proclaim his mercy in our families and our homes and everywhere else, that is all this kind of preaching and manifesting of what God has given us. In Christ Jesus, eternal life. Okay, Paul here referring to the narrow version of that, though, his specific call, and as he's going to point this out to Titus, it's going to be the qualification and call immediately through the church as he once again bequeaths and orders the office of elder or pastor in the verses to come. Okay, so he's writing to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Every so often, pastors will... it's more common for Roman Catholic priests, which is a terrible name for the office, because all Christians are priests. We are a royal priesthood, according to Scripture. So that's why Lutheran pastors aren't really called priests. Everyone's a priest. The Roman idea that not all Christians are priests, only pastors are priests, that's kind of a bizarre confusion. It's like taking the Old Testament priesthood and trying to put the Levitical priesthood and trying to push it forward into a New Testament priesthood, and there's no grounds for that. So what do you call pastors? Well, pastors is fine because shepherds is the word in Greek, so same with elders, same with bishops, those are all the names, right? And all of that's well and good. But also, you could include in that, it's rare for Lutherans, father. So every once in a while, you'll have father so-and-so. And where that comes from is a verse like this, where Paul says, my true child in common faith. Or all throughout John's epistles where he says, my little children. And he's speaking to adults. He's speaking to people potentially even older than him. But the idea is a spiritual fatherhood. Luther also is fine with this nomenclature and way of thinking, as exhibited in his large catechism under the fourth commandment, honoring your father and mother. And he talks about the you have over the family, you have father, and then you have spiritual fathers, and you have governmental or civil fathers, right? And those all derive from the father of the home. Okay, when all the fathers of the home get together collectively in society, then you're going to have a spiritual headship and a civil headship. Okay, so there's nothing wrong then with calling pastors fathers, even though it's not very common in Lutheranism. It's not my preferred thing. I'm just simply pointing it out. Nothing wrong with it. Yes?
So how people...
Oh, sorry.
So how people refer to Luther after he got out of the...
monastery?
Monastery.
Yeah, that's a good question. I really don't know like what common folks would have referred to him as. Very most commonly off the top of my head, he's Dr. Luther or Martin or Dr. Martin. Yeah. Trying to think. I just really don't know off the top of my head. Especially like what people, for instance, in a congregation he was serving might call him. I don't know. Yeah.
But he was a monk, not a monastery, a teacher, so...
Yes, and ordained. At least I think it was that way back in the 16th century, as it is now. You can be a monk or a religious, right, and not an ordained pastor or priest. You can also be both. So you can be a monk or a priest or both. Yeah. Okay. So, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You know, where's the Holy Spirit? He's got God and he's got Jesus in verse 1. He's got God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior in verse 4. I don't see the Holy Spirit in there. He's got other references to God. Well, I simply point this out because this is quite common in the New Testament. And the reason for that is the Holy Spirit, this is the God-breathed word. And that word breathe is like ruach in Hebrew or pneuma in Greek, and that word breath and spirit are one and the same. So the God-spirited or the God-breathed word, and the whole idea is, who is producing this? The Holy Spirit, you see. And what is the Holy Spirit's job and role? To point us to Christ, who reconciles us to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is speaking whenever we have Christ and the Father, you see. Without the Spirit, you can't have Christ and the Father. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. So the Holy Spirit doesn't make a big deal about himself very often. It's a very common thing. He makes a big deal about Jesus, and Jesus reveals to us the Father's heart. And so I just simply point that out because very often Lutherans are critiqued for being weak on the Holy Spirit or not talking about the Holy Spirit very much. And I simply want to say there's great biblical precedent for that, and the accusation is sort of missing the point. Where Christ is, there the Holy Spirit is proclaiming him. Yeah. Okay, let's go on to the qualifications of the elders. And we've seen a previous version of this. Now to Titus, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Does it feel hot in here? It does. Let's see if that works. Oh, yes, absolutely, Marty.
Was our church a little weak on the Holy Spirit in the 30s or 40s, something like that.
Of the 20th century?
Yeah.
I don't really know the answer
to that.
The
reason I asked that is I was told that somewhere along the line, and I had a father-in-law who at one point in time said, who is this Holy Spirit who's trying to horn in on everything?
Oh, my. Oh, my.
And it was because he just hadn't heard a whole lot about the Holy Spirit.
Interesting.
Along the way, and I asked some pastor, and he said, well, we were a little weak on really emphasizing the Holy Spirit back in the 30s and 40s. I didn't know if you had heard into anything about that.
No, I'm not aware of that. I'm not aware of that. I suppose it really depends on what your sources are. You know, because I can think back to like Pieper's dogmatics that would have been used in the 30s and 40s and, you know, and are still used today in the seminary as the standard. And I think he does a wonderful job in general with the Holy Spirit. So I suppose it probably matters, you know, what congregation, what pastor, where, you know. Yeah. So, yeah, it's possible to underdo the Holy Spirit. I mean, if nobody knows that God is triune, and it's like, who's this Holy Spirit fellow? That's obviously a problem. The opposite problem that obviously comes along in the 20th century is the Neo-Pentecostal movement, where that's where you get Pentecostalism. Yeah, and you get like the barking and the laughing and the just ridiculous antics, and that tries to push its way into the LCMS, as you probably remember, Marty, in the late 60s, 70s, early 80s, and it's still around. It just never took root, thanks be to God, because there the whole thing is like, you know, the center of everything becomes the Holy Spirit. And its worst manifestation, it's the Holy Spirit doing all these things. And what about Christ? What about the forgiveness of sins? What about the Father's heart? What about the body of doctrine? What about the rest of the Bible? Well, nothing. It's just the Holy Spirit doing these wonderful things. And that's when you can tell that it's really not the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus says, Jesus tells us very explicitly what the Holy Spirit will do. He will judge the world and convict the world on account of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness, which is strange to our ears, and of judgment, those three things, because the ruler of this world is judged. So if you think about this, convicting the world of sin, that's what we would call law, preaching of repentance. Convict the world of righteousness, that's what we would call preaching of the gospel, that we are righteous on account of Christ, and of the judgment, that the victory in battle has been won and Satan is cast out. So don't follow him into hell. And that the judgment is coming quickly. So now is the day of salvation, and you have been justified, your sins have been atoned for by Christ. Okay, so that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do, and Jesus says he's going to take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. So in other words, where the Holy Spirit is operative, we should see Christ. And then wherever you see Christ, you know the Holy Spirit is operative. Whenever all the attention is on the Holy Spirit and what magical little things he's doing in the warehouse that Sunday morning, you know that something's wrong, because that the Holy Spirit doesn't descend in the midst of the congregation and say, hey, everybody, look at me and my stuff. They say, he takes the things that are Christ and declares them to us.
Well, it's all over the catechism. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the
Catechism. Yes, exactly right, yeah.
So, I know it was there.
The third article of the Creed, the explanation in the Catechism.
I just
wanted
to add, I did have a seminary prof in the early 80s tell us that was so, that things were a little weak on the Holy Spirit back in the 30s and 40s. Mm-hmm. So he made us make sure that we always included the Holy Spirit in our prayers whenever we concluded.
Yeah, well, we certainly want to give the Spirit his due. Without him, we would not have life and salvation. We'd have no faith. So there's nothing wrong with giving him his due. And part of honoring him and giving him his due is allowing ourselves to be pointed where he points, which is to Christ. Yes, Terry?
Yes, I have a question about the first paragraph. And I probably missed this discussion somewhere, explanation somewhere down the line, but why is it so many people in the world claim they know when the beginning of time was?
Oh boy! Who are you thinking of?
I mean, we hear it all the time.
You know?
Well, with scientists.
Oh, with the billions and billions of people. Have you seen how frequently that changes?
With their evidence of this or evidence of that. Where is this coming from? Where do they get that?
Well, scientists are dating it in different ways. They're attempting to date it. One of the big problems is that Christians, frankly, even good scientists will point this out, that a lot of the assumption is what we're observing now is uniform. So it's like what we're observing now, we trace back millions and millions of years as if it were uniform, or as if we know the precise ratio at which it went back. So things like carbon dating, or the way that the universe seems to be expanding, the way galaxies seem to be moving apart, that kind of thing. There are so many assumptions. It's really the best that science can do. And then in our popular culture, what does not get transmitted over to us is that these are theories, and they're based on the best we have, but in our refusal to be humble, we can't say that's not very good. You know, so we say this is the best we have and this is a fact, and everybody swallows it, and it's not very good science to think that way, let alone for a Christian. You know, I tell you what we have in the scriptures, frankly, is to me much more plain and much more simple and much more straightforward than anything that the quote-unquote scientists have been able to give us. It's not to say we shouldn't listen to them and think on what they're having to say, but boy, I find it really hard to believe all these millions and billions of years. Yeah, I mean, just on its own. Obviously, as a Christian with the Bible in front of me, I then find it impossible to believe. But just thinking about it, like, you know, trying to think as if I weren't a Christian and just as if I were, you know, a scientifically minded person, I'm very skeptical of all those claims. You know, this ruined me on it in anthropology at the University of Colorado. We are told this elaborate story about this pre-human creature, a missing link type creature. You know, what it liked to eat, what its mating rituals were, what color fur it had, what kinds of places it liked to live, its habitat, you know, all this stuff. And it was like, let us show you the fossil record for this creature. And it was a piece of bone this big. And it's like,
really?
I'm sitting there, I'm a 19 or 20 year old kid sitting in this anthropology class just going, oh my gosh, why don't I go up to Fraternity Row and have a beer? This is a waste of time. And then you've seen the quote-unquote tools that, you know, these same creatures used, and you're like, yeah, I got a bunch of those right around my roses at home. There's tools all over the place. I mean, because they're just rocks. It's just a rock that, I mean, for crying out loud. Anyway, enough on all that. I find it all profoundly weak. Well, and then it's, yeah, you've, yeah, do.
I was supposed to teach
Australopithecine, which is the missing whatever to human, and he had a head the size of a baseball, and the body was found 5 miles away, but they put the two together and said, oh, this is Lucy, right? And I said, well, if DNA is a fact, then DNA would have been about the same then. So who knows if that's the head? And, well, of course it was the head. It was found near the body, 5 miles. And then the other thing was a man migrated into North America across the Bering Strait. Well, now they've found fossilized remains in South America that predate that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all been thrown out.
Mm-hmm.
So I just refused to teach it the last 2 years because it wasn't true.
Yeah.
Even on their credibility,
right,
it wasn't
yeah.
true.
Yeah.
So I think it just changes constantly to fit a mold that they have.
A lot of the geological and fossil evidence, too, this was described to me at seminary by a gentleman with an advanced degree in the sciences, an advanced theological degree, and he said, one of the simple ways to think about this is a lot of the theories that give us our geological timelines and our fossil record timelines suppose very little water and a lot of time. You can get the equal result by having a whole lot of water and a little time, because it's based on pressure, right? And you can also you can look at the Grand Canyon and you can imagine a little bit of water and how many millions of years it would take to carve down the Grand Canyon, right? Or you can think of a whole lot of water all at once getting drained out of there and ripping a hole right through it. In a micro way, the same thing happened. We had terrible floods, I don't know what it was, like 5 years ago already or something in this canyon where my folks live in Colorado. And virtually overnight, it widened the canyon. It changed the course of a river. Just incredible the devastation that the water did. Overnight. Now, some brilliant scientist could just come along 500 years later and say, well, this must have taken 10,000 years to do. And it took one night. So that's just a micro example of what this professor was pointing out to me, that as soon as you, and you can see this too in a sense, and there are actually some scientists who will talk this way. If you get in an airplane heading east, and you actually, instead of, doing what we all do, which is turn on your air conditioner, shut the windows, and, try to sleep or read a book or something, and you actually stare outside and just look at the topography, okay, it is fascinating, because you can practically imagine a sandbox and looking at a whole bunch of water swish through there and drain away, and then what would that sandbox look like? It looks like the Earth down there. I mean, it just looks to the eye. And I'm sure wind has stuff to do with it and everything else, but it looks to the eye like massive amounts of water carved out much of the geography that you see, which, of course, is what the scriptures tell us, that there was a massive globe-wide flood. So it's like there's evidence in your, if you can just plug your ears to what the secular scientific community wants you to think that they have so much evidence for, and they don't, and just use your eyes, use your reason, and keep an open mind, man, that we'd be a lot better. We'd be a lot better off. So yeah, a lot of water in a little bit of time does the same thing that a little bit of water in a lot of time does. All right, well, we're a little far afield, but it's a good conversation. By the way, I should say, Concordia Publishing House still has scholars and PhDs in scientific fields and hard sciences, writing, defending six-day creation, explaining what's wrong with the scientific method today and where it's leading us astray. You can find these books at CPH if this is something you're really interested in, and hear much better and much more thorough proofs than I have presented for you just now. Okay, this is why I left you in Crete. Verse 5. The study note says Paul and Titus likely visited Crete as missionaries. And it continues, no fourth missionary journey or church planting on Crete is mentioned in Acts, but Romans 15:24 and 28 indicates that Paul had additional mission work in mind. He could have visited Crete after his release from house arrest at the end of Acts. Okay, well, we looked into that a little bit when we finished Romans those months ago. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, and the study note points out that he uses elder in verse 5 and overseer in verse 7 for the same office of church leadership. And we've seen in Acts and we've seen in Peter the same usage, along with the usage of pastor. Alrighty then. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, so now we're starting in the qualifications, above reproach, that doesn't mean sinless, that means above reproach. It means, is there a behavioral characteristic or a matter of sin, past or present, that immediately associates that person, that man, with scandal, and scandal sufficient to get in the way of his gospel ministry? That's what reproach means. So above reproach is you generally have a clean reputation. I mean, you're a sinner still, but you generally have a clean reputation. That's basically the gist of what that means. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, we went over that. This is sort of like a one-woman man would be an expression of it. It doesn't mean that they have to be married. It just means that if they are, and presumably they would be since they married very early in these days, then it's the husband of one wife. So not, what's the word? Polyamorous? that's not the word.
Polygamous.
Yeah. Polyamorous is a 21st century reality. Maybe not so much a first one. That's like the open relationship thing. Polygamy. Yeah, you don't want a polygamist. And not, I mean, not only because that's like a sin, but also because it's not reflecting that mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians, where you have Christ as the head of the bride, his church. And so if you're going to have a man standing in the stead and by the command of Christ, he should be reflecting that reality. Either the singleness and celibacy of Christ, or the holy union that Christ has with his church reflected in his own marriage with one wife. If you have a polygamist, that whole imagery is broken up and wrong. Plus, he's going to be too busy pleasing all his wives. That is a lot of to-do lists.
So where do the Mormons come up with it?
Oh, with...
They have, few wives.
I think that their rationale is that some of the patriarchs from the Old Testament had more than one wife. Like you think of Abraham, for example, right? I'm sorry?
Solomon.
Yeah, exactly.
But if they do follow the Bible.
Well, yeah.
Their Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, there are lots of pious explanations for the fathers that have been, for the Old Testament fathers that have come up through the centuries. But I think still the bottom line is everybody acknowledges that that's contrary to the order of Genesis. And that if you look into those narratives, by and large, having multiple wives ends up causing you multitude of problems. Yeah. And so it's sort of like, yeah, exactly. I mean, so the point being that it's not even necessary to denounce the sin, that's sort of self-evident. The disordering of it is self-evident in the fruits that it bears. Now, anyone who wants to do bad theology could simply cherry pick an example from the Old Testament of something and then say we're going to do the same thing, right? It doesn't make it valid. All right, so above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay, well, the idea of his children are believers, it means young children, those in his household. The idea being that if his children are rejecting the faith, then that's going to cause him constant problems at home. And it may even cause him problems publicly. You know, if the children are like, you think our dad is a holy pastor? Let me tell you what he yelled last night, you know. So you want children who are believers. Not open to the charge of debauchery, because then, they're causing all sorts of problems in the town where you are, and dad's trying to clean up all those problems instead of helping the congregation. And likewise with insubordination, that's gonna occupy the man's time too much. If he's got well-known rebellious children, he's not going to be able to handle the responsibilities of the church and also handle that. So in a positive sense, it's a call to put husbandhood and fatherhood above the call to the pastoral ministry. You have to have those things in line more or less to be qualified for the other. Okay, verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Okay, well, you say, well, what's the distinction here? The distinction is not one of office, but one of order. That is, what an elder might do versus what an overseer might do. So, for instance, your study note, chapter 1, verse 5, has verse 7, for the same office of church leadership, that's elder and overseer, or excuse me, Paul uses elder, verse 5, and overseer, verse 7, for the same office of church leadership. Elder suggests qualifications, while overseers suggest responsibilities. They served as stewards of their congregation. Today we know them as pastors and elders. Titus was to appoint church leaders based on their qualifications rather than popularity, etc., etc. Okay, so at any rate, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So all of those things are going to ruin your ability to have a pastoral ministry in a place. And even in terms of general church leadership, all of those things are going to end up being a disaster for the church. But rather, verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Okay, well, none of that means perfect. But again, it means good enough that the personal sins and vices and characteristics aren't going to get in the way of his gospel proclamation, in the way of the people's faith at church, in the way of that gospel going forward into the community. That's really the key. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, well, that trustworthy word as taught is for us very clearly the Holy Scriptures. And so then he needs to be able to give instruction and sound doctrine. That's one part, the positive teaching. The second part is the rebuking those who contradict it. That doesn't have to be a mean or nasty thing, of course, but sometimes it might be. If there's an attack of false doctrine, you have to think about that in the way that Jesus couches it. That's a wolf come to the flock to divide and destroy. And when the wolf's there, you don't want a shepherd who's only just a nice guy, who can't do anything but pet puppy dogs and hold old women's hands. I mean, you need a shepherd who's ready to face the wolf. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. Rebuke those who contradict it. So, a pastor, I think of, obviously our Lord Jesus is like the perfect pastor, the good shepherd. And you can see how mild he is and how humble he is. And on the other side, how severe he can be and strict he can be. And I think of that as manifested in the person of David, where you have this wonderful wordsmith and poet and thoughtful guy and theological guy. And then the next minute, he's in full armor leading the army out to, defend Israel. So that duality seems to be a key here. To not only to teach and feed, but then to rebuke and contradict false teaching. Okay, ooh, we are at time, aren't we? So let's just leave off then, and we'll pick up at verse 10 next week. The Lord be with you.
Yes.
Yes. Sure.